My sermon text this morning is Genesis 16. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word preserved for your church, and we thank you for the public reading of your word. Truly, you have spoken to our forefathers in the past, various times and in various ways, but in these last days, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. So we pray, Father, that we would see the face of Jesus upon the pages even of this Old Testament passage. Bless your servant also, may have something to feed your sheep with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you are no doubt familiar with the very popular children's song, Father Abraham. I'm going to make sure it's in your minds throughout this sermon. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. And then I think there's a couple of different versions, so let's just praise the Lord, right? Then we have all of the kinetic motions that get kids involved. Right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot. Stand up, sit down, turn around. It's a bit silly, right? Meant to kid. Get the blood pumping in children, often at VBS or whatever. But honestly, when you think about it, it's a very simple song, but it contains some really good theology. That's because we are Abraham's sons. That's what the scriptures teach. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Then also to the Galatians, he says that regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, those of faith are sons of Abraham. If you have faith in Jesus, then you are Abraham's son. But what difference does that make? What difference does it make if you're a son of Abraham? This morning, with what time we have, I want us to take some time to reflect upon the first son of Abraham, Ishmael. And I want us to consider the implications of recognizing his sonship, even the legitimacy of his sonship. From our text, I plan to lay out and develop really just three very basic points, which I want to give you here first. The first is that Ishmael was a son of Abram who was born from a sinful shortcut. Then also, Ishmael himself had many sons. And finally, anyone can become a son of Abram through faith in Christ Jesus. So then, first of all, Ishmael was a son of Abram, but he was born from a sinful shortcut. You know, the first portion of this chapter, it detailed a plan, a shortcut that was hatched by Abram and Sarai. Sarai had not borne Abram any children, and she's growing older. She's now about 75 years old. And so it's apparent to them that they're going to need to devise another plan in order to accomplish God's promises for them, or at least they think so. You know, for context, I think it's helpful to reach back into the previous chapter to Genesis 15 and see there that Abram had suggested to the Lord that because he has no son, well, maybe Eliezer of Damascus could serve as my heir. But what did God say to that? God said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." So Abram and Sarai are probably thinking, okay, well, how are we going to make that happen now? If Sarai can't give Abram any sons from his own body, well, maybe someone else could do that. Maybe a surrogate could do that, right? I think this most certainly served as the rationale for the suggestion by Sarai that Abram lay with Hagar. By the way, it's probably worth noting that in ancient Near Eastern cultures, taking a concubine, if your wife was barren, that was perfectly acceptable. There were provisions that were actually codified into law for that. For instance, in the famous Code of Hammurabi, it speaks of a barren wife giving her maidservant to her husband so that he can produce children through her. So maybe this is acceptable. Besides, everyone involved is a consenting adult, right? Sarai is the one who suggests the action. Abram really just goes along with it. He's willing to do the deed. I'm not sure about Hagar, of course, but it doesn't appear that she objected. And besides all this, remember that God had said, "Your very own son shall be your heir," which at this point just doesn't seem possible through Sarai. You know, it's not until the next chapter, until chapter 17, that God explicitly promises to give Abram a son by Sarai. So is this all right? No, it's not all right. It does sound a lot like, did God actually say? This is, of course, how we justify sin, or we take shortcuts in our own lives. Sometimes we say, "Did God actually say?" In fact, along that line, notice the parallels here with what we see in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve tried their own shortcut. Notice, first of all, that verse 2 says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, doesn't that hearken us back to what God said to Abram or to Adam in the Garden of Eden when he sinned? "Because you listened to the voice of your wife, cursed be the ground because of you." There are times when it's good to listen to our wives, but it wasn't good in this case. Not only that, but notice that verse 3 says that Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram. Those are the very same verbs that are used in the garden where it says that Eve took of the forbidden fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. And then, of course, what happens when Abram and Sarai commit this sin? Does it bring the promised fulfillment that they were looking for? No. Instead, their relationship is fractured and this blame game ensues, doesn't it? Sarai essentially says, "This is your fault. May the wrong done to me be on you." And of course, passive Abram is like, "What? I just did what you told me to do, right?" Of course, he's abrogated his leadership, just like Adam did in the garden, and he continues to be passive in saying, "Do as you please. Your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." In other words, this is not my problem, it's yours. Of course, Hagar is not completely innocent in all of this. We see that. Verse 4 says that when Hagar realized that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. She got puffed up with pride. So does that mean Hagar is, if we're going to liken this to Genesis 3, is the Satan figure in this account? Hardly. In fact, Hagar and Ishmael, I would submit to you, are the biggest victims in this narrative. Hagar is a slave. She has no say. She's probably a young girl who Pharaoh had given to Abram and Sarai as a gift so that he would no longer be counted as a curse to Abram. And yet the slave girl has now become Abram's wife. Did you pick that up when we read it? Verse 3 said, Abram's wife, that's Sarai, Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, literally slave, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Same word used of Sarai and Hagar, wife. Hagar is Abram's wife, and the son she's carrying is his son. And now Abram says, your servant, again slave, is in your power. Do to her as you please. Can you imagine? And of course, Sarai mistreats her. She abuses her because of this, Hagar flees. She leaves the promised land and heads back down to Egypt. Nothing good ever happens when people try and head back to Egypt. But really, why aren't Abram and Sarai banished from the promised land? Why aren't they banished from the garden, right? Aren't they the real sinners here? What I want us to see is that Hagar and Ishmael are victims in this narrative, at least to some extent. Certainly Ishmael. You know, I say that because we tend, I don't know if you're like me, but I think some of us tend to have a very low view of Hagar and Ishmael. Why is that? What might color our view of them? No one names their daughter Hagar. Very few people name their son Ishmael, right? This is Abram's wife. This is the son of Abram. Is it because Ishmael was born of sin? Is it because he's the illegitimate child of a slave? And of course, Hagar is an Egyptian, which means she's black or brown. Not trying to look to make unfair accusations, but that certainly could color our view of them. Or maybe it's because we tend to group characters in the Bible in very clean and crisp, neat categories of heroes and villains, you know, the seed of the woman versus the seed of Satan. I think this would be somewhat understandable. There's Cain versus Abel. There's blessed Shem versus cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. Jacob versus Esau. But you know, in all those cases, whether it's Cain or Ham or Esau, all those men sinned grievously against the Lord, didn't they? Did Ishmael? Or maybe it's because of what Paul says concerning Hagar and Ishmael in Galatians 4. If you're familiar with that passage, you know that Paul is quoting Sarah from Genesis 21 when he says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So maybe it's a right thing, a good thing for Hagar to be shunned. I guess it would be understandable if we came to that conclusion, but we should probably recognize that to the Galatians, Paul was addressing Judaizers who had crept in and were insisting upon circumcision plus Christ. And he called the Judaizers the children of the slave woman. The Jews, he called the children of the slave woman. So if Paul's likening the Judaizers to Hagar's descendants, that shouldn't color our view of Hagar or Ishmael, because the Judaizers were Isaac's descendants, weren't they? Remember, Paul's overarching point is that those who are in Christ are Abram's sons. You know, we may struggle to have a higher view of Hagar. We may have a low view of Hagar, but God does not. God appeared to Hagar. God heard Hagar. God saw Hagar, and Hagar even saw God. That's what it says in verse 13. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. I've seen him who sees me. You know, there's only a handful of examples in the Bible where God appears to a woman. There's Samuel's mother, Hannah, right? There's Samson's mother, who's not named by name, Manoah's wife. You remember that story? You think of any others? Our Lord's mother, right? Mary. I mean, Hagar's in good company, isn't she? God appears to Hagar. He stops her at Shur, presumably on her way back to Egypt. Again, nothing good comes when people head back to Egypt. So God stops her in her tracks, and he provides a spring to sustain her, to refresh her, and he gives her a promise in this context. He says, you will bear a son. This, of course, is a promise of protection, of preservation, a promise that gives her a future. And God tells her, when she has that son, to name him Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. The Lord hears the prayers of the afflicted. I hear you, Hagar. I hear you, and I see you. I know that you're afflicted, and I care for you. I love you. Well, that was just really the first simple point. Ishmael is Abram's son, though he was born from a sinful shortcut. Maybe I got a bit sidetracked, but my other two points will build off of this and won't take quite as much development. Father Abram had many sons. The first son he had was Ishmael. But then also Ishmael himself had many sons. Notice in verse 10 that the Lord announces to Hagar that I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Ishmael will be very fruitful and he will multiply, and the Lord will shine his favor upon Ishmael because of who his father is. We know this because, to fast forward in Genesis 21, verse 13, we see the Lord telling a very distressed Abram that this time he can listen to his wife, who is insisting that Hagar and Ishmael be banished. And he announces to Abram that I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he's your offspring. And so Hagar and Ishmael, they go and they live in the desert, in the wilderness of Paran, which is down in the Sinai Peninsula. And Hagar takes a wife for Ishmael from the land of Egypt. And then further along in Genesis 25, we're given a list of the 12 sons of Ishmael. Just like Jacob, Ishmael had 12 sons. And these sons served as 12 princes over 12 tribes that spread out over all of the Arabian Peninsula, from Havilah in the south to Shur in the north. And the princes are named Nebaioth, Kedar, Abdil, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jedur, Japhish, and Kedema. 12 sons who are 12 princes by their encampments over 12 tribes. That sound familiar? It should, right? It's not coincidental. And these spread out over all of the Arabian Peninsula. Who are these people? You know who they are. They're Arabs. Hagar is the mother of the Arab nations via Abraham. Think about that. The Arabs are descended from Abraham via Ishmael? Yes. I know it's a little more complicated than that, right? As we've already seen, Hagar got an Egyptian wife for her son. Then a little later on, we see that Esau, Jacob's brother Esau, he married into Ishmael's line. And of course, those people were nomadic. They intermarried with other tribes. I guess that you could say that an Arab is a true Ishmaelite about as much as a Jew is a true Isaacite, right? But Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples. Abraham had many sons, as did Ishmael. And most of Ishmael's sons are now Muslims. I'd ask that you follow my logic for just a moment here. I know this is in very simplified terms, but if Sarai is the mother of Isaac, who is the father of Jacob, who's also called Israel, then Sarai is the mother of the Jews, right? I mean, would we have any problem saying that? Sarah is the mother of the Jews. Hagar, on the other hand, is the mother of Ishmael, who becomes the father of the Arab princes, who granted many centuries later become the first Muslims. So if it's fair to say that Sarai is the mother of the Jews, then isn't it fair to say that Hagar is the mother of the Muslims? By the way, I don't think it's insignificant that Muslims claim that Muhammad is directly descended from Ishmael. I don't have any reason to believe that that's true, but it's at least partly true, right? I mean, Arabs come from Ishmael, and Muhammad was an Arab. So you could say that you have the mother of the Jews and the mother of the Muslims with the same father. How might that color the way we see the Arab people and the Muslim faith? By the way, I've never understood how people label people who are Semitic as anti-Semitic. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I know what they're trying to say, but they're all Shem's sons. They're all Abraham's sons. Are they really Abraham's sons? Are none of them Abraham's sons? What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Ishmael was Abraham's son, and Ishmael himself had many sons, but really isn't a true son of Abraham someone who's found in Abraham's offspring, who is Christ Jesus. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. That's Galatians 3:29. Therefore, anyone, and I mean anyone, can become a true son of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. Even Arab Muslims. Muslims can become a true son of Abraham by faith in Abraham's true son. I want you to notice what the Lord says to Hagar when he finds her at that spring on the way to Egypt. Where have you come from? Where have you come from, and where are you going? You know, that's a terrific question. I believe it's a terrific question to pose to Muslims today. Do Muslims know where they come from? You know, it's my contention that Islam really is just a perversion of Judaism and Christianity. It needs to return to its roots. Most Westerners, I understand this, most Westerners, when they think of Islam, they think of jihad, right? They think of holy wars. But I don't believe that's the essence of the Muslim faith. Don't get me wrong, there are absolutely Muslims out there that want to kill Westerners who will not submit to Islam. And the Quran does give them license to slaughter those who won't submit. But do you know that Islam presupposes all the biblical accounts of Adam and Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph? The Quran references all of these men, plus King David and Solomon, the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Ezekiel, even Ezra the scribe. It also speaks of John the Baptist and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and our Lord himself. It goes so far as to affirm our Lord's virgin birth. The Quran does that. Now, the Quran does not pretend to provide any of the narrative accounts of these men and women. It only references them. And in the process, of course, it gets many of the facts right. It does. And quite a few wrong. How did that happen? Well, Islam, of course, was born centuries after Christianity, centuries after Judaism, the 7th century in the Arabian Peninsula, and its founder was Muhammad, an Arab. And what we know about Muhammad is that he rejected his polytheistic culture in which he grew up. He became a convert to monotheism. And once he became a convert to monotheism, he sought to unite all the polytheistic Arab tribes under that same banner, first peacefully, and then later by force. But did you know that Muhammad took to himself both Jewish and Christian wives? And I'm certain that Muhammad was heavily influenced by these wives, who, of course, in turn were influenced by the holy teachings of Scripture. And while I don't believe that the Quran was Muhammad's creation because he himself was illiterate, I think that those who came after him, they propagated his teaching. Again, much of the Quran is right. It's in line with what the Bible teaches us about God's dealings with certain men and women throughout history, throughout redemptive history, but it gets many parts wrong. For example, the Quran teaches that Hagar was Abram's wife. Is that true? Yes, in some ways. But it says that Ishmael is the son of promise. In fact, there remains a dispute in Islamic tradition over whether it was Isaac or Ishmael who was nearly sacrificed on Mount Moriah. See, the Quran is a perversion of the testimony of God's word. Islam is a perversion of the testimony of God, and it's a perversion of true religion. It's a religion of works, of course. Not a faith based on the fulfillment of a promise through the seed of Abraham. Islam does bear children of slavery who are under the law, not children of promise, that are destined for freedom. And the result of this perversion, of course, has been disastrous, right? 4,000 years after this account, we have a rival religion of slavery that is so close and yet so far from Christianity. And just as it was prophesied to Hagar concerning their father Ishmael, the hand of Muslims are against everyone and everyone is against them. Hagar's offspring is still at war with Sarah's offspring, whether they be Jews or Christians, even though they all have the same biological father. Of course, Jews still claim to be the sons of Abraham. And Arab Muslims, through Ishmael, will claim the same. But brothers and sisters, a true son of Abraham is one who's found in Christ. Where have you come from? And where are you going? But then also, return. Return and submit. You know, Hagar is the Onesimus of our story, isn't she? Just like Onesimus in the book of Philemon, she's a slave, but the Lord has revealed himself to her. And now he calls her to return and submit. And I do pray, that Muslims everywhere will recognize that salvation is from the Jews, for Yeshua, right, is the true Israelite who saves. He's the true son of Abraham, and that they will remember this and return from whence they came and submit. Which is apropos because the word Muslim means one who submits. I pray that they will be true submitters. But I also pray that Christians everywhere will be little Philemons. If Hagar, the mother of the Arab Muslims, is Onesimus, let's be Philemons. Let's be gracious, loving, even affectionate towards those who may have been slaves all their lives, but whom God is granting faith. Let's be gentle and humble to those God is calling, thereby making them the true sons of Abraham along with us. Because anyone can become a son of Abraham through faith in Christ. And you know, that's what God is doing today. He's doing this. You know that? Did you know that there are more descendants of Ishmael that are sons of Abraham than there are sons of Isaac that are sons of Abraham? There are more Arab Christians than Israeli Christians in the world today. God is doing something profound. That's the Lord's doing. That's for his fame, for his renown. I want to conclude by just reading to us a passage from Isaiah. It's a passage we're familiar with usually around Christmas time. This is Isaiah 60. I want to read it because it speaks of the future glory of Israel according to God's word delivered by the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar." Remember who Kedar was? Ishmael's son. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would do your glorious work in building your church and in calling men from all nations, even from among Arab Muslims, to be your sons. We pray that they would realize from where they come and that they would see where they are going. We pray that they would understand that where they are going is not sonship, but slavery. We pray that they would see that by your good grace and calling, they too, along with us, by grace, can be called sons of the living God. We thank you for this gospel. We pray that you would enable us to be gracious Philemons to those you are calling out of darkness and into light. Hear our prayer, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.